Carla has a great prayer that's written down by someone else even. That's great too. So,
this is called the Unity Prayer. All are welcome at the table of God. Every human is God's child. For Christ brings peace to all, tearing down every hostile wall so that the many can become one. One heart, one family, one new humanity. For God, who is love, and Christ, who is all and in all, shows no partiality or makes no distinction. So neither race nor class, gender nor sexuality, politics nor religion, personality nor nationality count for us or against us. The light of Christ enlightens all. Christ the prisoner and the naked, Christ the hungry and the sick, Christ the thirsty and the stranger, Christ the other. May God's Spirit hover over our chaos, our hatred and our indifference. Descend in our hearts with love and pleasure. Blow us out into the world to listen and serve, and set us ablaze to forgive and reconcile. For all are welcome at the table of God. Every human is God's child.
Amen. Thank you, Carla. So it's interesting. Carla sent me that prayer this morning, thinking about 1 Corinthians 7 and kind of where we've been at so far this year. And then the great N.T. Wright was on the Holy Post today, and he makes mention and talks a little bit about 1 Corinthians chapter 7. So I am certainly not claiming to be anywhere in the orbit of N.T. Wright. The question is more, how is the Holy Spirit working around us? And somebody asked, how much of my algorithm now, based on my study of 1 Corinthians, is being populated with content about 1 Corinthians? So, which I guess there's a lot worse things our algorithms could be populated with. All right, so 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Ready or not, here we go. Now, concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. Should we just go back to Hosea? Or maybe just back to chapters, we'll just reduce chapter 6. Okay, let's continue. But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Now, as a concession, not a command, I say this. I wish that all were as I myself am. But each has his own or her own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. To the unmarried and the widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion. To the married, I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband. But if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And the husband should not divorce his wife. To the rest I say, I, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you all to peace. For how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband, or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? Only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to them, and to which God has called them. This is my rule in all the churches. Was anyone at the time of their call already circumcised? Let him not seek to remove the marks of circumcision. Was anyone at the time of his call uncircumcised? Let him not seek circumcision. For neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but keeping the commandments of God. Each one should remain in the condition in which he or she was called. Were you a bondservant when called? Do not be concerned about it. But if you can gain your freedom, avail yourself of the opportunity. For he or she who was called in the Lord as a bondservant is a freed person of the Lord. Likewise, he or she who was free when called is a bondservant of Christ. You were bought with a price. Do not become bondservants of men. So brothers and sisters, in whatever condition each was called, let them remain with God. Now concerning the betrothed, I have no command from the Lord, but I give my judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. I think that in view of the present distress, it is good for a person to remain as they are. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be free. Are you free from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a betrothed woman marries, she has not sinned. Yet those who marry will have worldly troubles, and I would spare you that. This is what I mean, brothers and sisters. The appointed time has grown very short. From now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none, and those who mourn as though they were not mourning, and those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing, and those who buy as though they had no goods, and those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it. For the present form of this world is passing away. I want you to be free from anxieties. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord, but the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife, and his interests are divided. And the unmarried or betrothed woman is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to be holy in body and spirit, but the married woman is anxious about worldly things, how to please her husband. I say this for your own benefit, not to lay any restraint upon you, but to promote good order and to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. If anyone thinks that he or she is not behaving properly towards their betrothed, if his passions are strong and it has to be, let them do as they wish. Let them marry. It is no sin. But whoever is firmly established in their heart, being under no necessity, but having their desire under control and has determined in their heart to keep her as his betrothed, he will do well. So then he who marries his betrothed does well, and he who refrains from marriage will do even better. A wife is bound to her husband as long as he believes, but if her husband dies, I'm sorry, as long as he lives, but if her husband dies, she is free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. Yet in my judgment, she is happier if she remains as she is, and I think that I too have the Spirit of God. Excellent. I don't know how many weddings you've been to, but probably not a single one of them has considered any of these verses from 1 Corinthians chapter 7. First of all, this section, I know I said this about last section, this section is, again, extremely challenging grammatically. So the grammar choices and the word choices that Paul uses in this section are confusing and challenging to interpret and understand. That's not my words, that's the words of multiple commentaries and commentators on this topic. Likewise, these topics that are addressed in chapter 7 are challenging to address and oftentimes uncomfortable. I don't know about you, but I personally do not enjoy talking about sex. And much like when Amanda taught their first group on sexuality 2 years ago, her kids counted the number of times she said sex in her teaching, and they were like, "Mom, why did you have to say sex this many times in front of all of our friends?" The interesting thing, though, that I think about is we don't want to talk about sex, but the world is very free in talking about sex and doing it in a way that is unchristlike, ungodly, and so we defer having these conversations about sex to the world when, as we've talked about already in Corinthians, the way of the world is foolishness and the way of God is wise, so why are we not willing and open to talking about wise things or talking about things wisely, which is in the way of the Lord? So Paul, he goes from 6, right, where he was already talking about the mystery of the sexual union that happens between two people. And we end with where we ended in 19, the second part of 19, you are not your own, for you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. And we move into this next place with that kind of ringing in our ears. And I want to just take a minute to acknowledge and to focus in on the reality that 1 Corinthians chapter 7 has been misused inappropriately in a variety of ways in church settings, and countless women have been abused because of 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and a very dominant patriarchal interpretation of 7, which I do not think comes from Christ. And if you've had the chance to read this book, came out a few years ago, called The Great Sex Rescue, Nikki and I tried to get our small group to read it, and that small group doesn't exist anymore. And I don't know if it's correlation or causation, but it just kind of is what it is. But in that book, they go through and unpack the reality of how purity culture has so infected and affected the church and many, many countless people in the church. And the use of 1 Corinthians 7 in purity culture, not only pre-marriage but in marriage, has harmed countless women. And we just have to recognize that, hold it lightly, and seek to be not only reconcilers but healers with the truth of who God is and how do we faithfully interpret Scripture and not use Scripture for our benefit. And certainly we never use Scripture as a weapon to dominate or to put other people in places of subjugation, just period. So the other thing that I think is important for us to just kind of hold loosely is, again, I said this before, and I will say it again because this is no clearer a spot than ever. To the person that declares, well, I read the Bible and apply it literally, is lying or hasn't read 1 Corinthians chapter 7. It is good for a man not to have sex with a woman, right? Now, the challenge is when we say, well, I read the Bible literally, part of what we're dealing with and wrestling with in this verse in particular is, the complex grammatical situation that's happening and how do the interpreters put the parentheses in or take the parentheses out. And we've talked before, again, about how Paul and the Corinthians have been corresponding with one another. And is Paul quoting back to the Corinthians something that they are declaring that is the truth about how the church should be functioning? And so is Paul saying, this is what the Corinthians are saying, and now he's going to talk about what that means? Or is this them quoting Paul to himself? Well, Paul is going to unpack why that's not the case. It's also the case that asceticism was very much a thing that existed in the ancient Near Eastern world, and this belief that any pleasure was evil, and if you engaged in things that were pleasureful, that was automatically sin. If it felt good, it was sin, so you can't do it, or you can't participate in it. Now, the opposite side of asceticism would be hedonism, which is, if it feels good, it's a gift from God, therefore you should enjoy it to its full potential. Those are the two kind of opposite cultural viewpoints that are existing in the Corinthian world at the time. And Paul is trying to unpack, how does a follower of Christ live in the midst of these two viewpoints? Because certainly asceticism is not a reality that it comes from Scripture at all. Neither is hedonism that just, you know, live and let live and do whatever you feel like because, you know, God will forgive you and this is all going to burn anyways. Paul is not claiming that sex is bad, which many people at the time were claiming the sex act was not good, and it was actually only to be used when having children. And so we see traditions that look at this and they say, if you're having sex for pleasure, you're sinning. You only have sex for procreation. That's why God created sex. And so Paul's writing into that context. And we also see how that context flourished outside of Paul by an ill interpretation of 1 Corinthians 7. And so then he goes on to say, he talks about, because of the temptation to sexual immorality, which he's already addressed, he says, you should get married. Then later he's going to say, you shouldn't get married. And this is one of the most confusing things where you're like, Paul, could you please make up your mind? Because you seem to be saying two different things at the same time, and both things can't be true. And he says, it's not that marriage is a pathway to squelch any sort of sexual immorality. He's saying if it's good for you to be married, then go ahead and get married. And we know that being married doesn't limit us from engaging in inappropriate sexual activity. So Paul didn't believe that. He wasn't like, the antidote to sexual immorality is to get married. That's not what he's saying. He's saying what's happening in the marriage relationship is something mysterious and unique and profound. And if that's where you're at, then it's okay to be married. Because there are people that are saying you shouldn't get married. And then he talks about what that marriage relationship should look like. And again, this section of verses gets so inappropriately interpreted to the detriment of predominantly, overwhelmingly women. Because men, quote, the end of 19, 6, 19, and 20, and then they only want to quote the fact that the wife's body, the wife, verse 4, does not have authority over her own body, and then he wants to do whatever he wants to his wife's body. And these are people in the church. And that could not be further from the truth about what Paul is trying to say. What Paul is trying to say, first of all, Paul is writing to an occasion which is the Corinthian church. And if we want to look at, one commentator pointed out, we want to look at a more global, non-occasional letter about how Paul addresses marriage, Ephesians is a less occasional, more global letter. And Paul has a clear picture of what marriage is supposed to look like. And what marriage is supposed to look like is mutual submission and mutual equality. Because he says to the man, frankly, your body is not your own. It's a possession of your wives. And it's interesting because Leslie Vernick, she said this. She said, a wife is not a body to use, but a person to love. And I think due to our unwillingness to talk about sex, healthy sex relationships, and healthy expressions of our sexuality, we have created a whole host of issues. And the gaps that we've left in this conversation, Satan has used the world to fill in very, very unhealthy, unchristlike, and inappropriate ways. And we as the church have experienced the detriment of that. And we are still trying to heal from that. Because what we have to keep in mind here is within, and I mentioned this on Sunday, the Roman world and the Jewish world and the Corinthian world is women are property, men are in charge, and men have complete and total authority over any woman in their life. And Paul is saying the kingdom of God is not that way. Paul is actually saying the patriarchy is not a thing of God. In fact, Beth Ellison Barr, in her book, The Making of Biblical Womanhood, says the patriarchy is from Satan. And what Paul is trying to say is Corinthian church, there is mutuality between husband and wife in a way that is so cosmically unreal to the world that existed at that time, that it becomes a beacon of hope and the greatest light for the kingdom. Because imagine this. Imagine you're a woman living in Corinth at the time, and you're living under the reality of the patriarchy and male headship, where you are literally property and a piece of meat in a household, and your husband comes to faith in Christ. And through the power of the Spirit and the way of Jesus and the teaching of Paul, he starts to treat you like a fellow human being with utmost value. You're going to go tell your friends, something happened to my husband and he is a different person. And then your friend is going to say, oh my goodness, my husband needs to know what your husband just found out, because I want to be treated equally and I don't want to be treated like a piece of property. And then it starts to spread. And to see the lack of mutuality in the body of Christ between men and women in these marriage relationships, Paul is saying, you're getting it all wrong. Mutuality is the way of Jesus, and that's why he says in other Paul says in other places, there's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female. It's not that genders are not valuable in and of themselves. It's that they are not a hierarchy that allows other people to lord it over other people based on their gender. And he says, the marriage relationship should be co-equal partners in which there is mutual submission and mutual sharing of one's body in love and care and thoughtfulness. That is Paul's picture of what sex should look like in a marriage. And when he says, do not deprive one another, this should never again be weaponized. He's saying God has given us a good gift and we should share it with each other in the confines of the marriage relationship. Because he's talked about how sexual immorality looks outside the marriage relationship, and he says here within the marriage relationship, it's super important with mutual love, respect, and care. Unless you're willing or desiring to go on this time of prayer and doing these spiritual practices. And some people are like, that's a thing? Like, you might do that? Apparently that was a thing. But notice he says, come back together so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Again, one of the challenges with this is the belief or, again, the rampant, inappropriate theological use of this text to say, you caused me to sin because you withheld this from me. Therefore, it's your fault that I was sexually immoral or I gave in to sin. No. No. Our choice to sin is our choice. It's not anyone else's fault if we give in to sin. And so to use this text to say, well, Paul is saying that Satan tempted me because my spouse didn't do what I thought they should do. Please, no. Please. Please, no. That is just flagrantly not true. It's just flagrantly not true. And then he goes on. Another verse or a section of verses that we don't typically quote. And he says, frankly, it would be better if you all chose to be single like me. And the challenge for this, part of the challenge for this is when we think about Paul's eschatology, and he hints to it a little bit here in 7, the belief that Jesus is coming back very soon changes how Paul sees the reality of the world. So Paul's eschatological view, or his view of the end times, or his timing on Jesus' return, is such that he believes that Jesus is going to be back really any time. And so when you have that belief, it's easier to do things in the short term than it is to do things in the long term. Likewise, as the Corinthians have in certain places, if you have an over-realized eschatology that you believe the end times have already arrived, then you start doing things as if the end times have already arrived in an inappropriate way, which is already happening, and we're going to talk about some of that. So we just have to keep that in the front of our minds a little bit, that Paul's eschatology is informing his theology, and we don't know when Jesus is coming back, and so we function differently. Because he goes on to talk about the reality of the singleness and how that can function, and how marriage, again, is totally acceptable. He says, to the unmarried and the widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single. This is not Paul saying it's inappropriate today for us to get remarried or to get married in the first place. And that can be misinterpreted around this single, like plucking this single verse out of context. The biggest thing that Paul is trying to get at is, what are we doing with the place we find ourselves in, whether we're married, whether we're single, whether we're divorced, whether we're widowed? How are we living into the kingdom in our present situation? Because he goes on to talk about this fascinating reality that exists within the Corinthian church. Because again, before Paul shows up and tells the Corinthians about Jesus, they're a bunch of pagans. And they're getting married because that's what they did. And then somebody in the family, like I said, maybe the husband comes to faith in Jesus. And now his wife is like, what? Like, what happened? Like, you went out of the house, you came back, and now you're a different person. So now the man is married to an unbelieving, quote, unbelieving spouse. And this was happening because it was so natural, because it wasn't like they were a bunch of believers before they got married, and so they were like, all right, what do we do about getting married? They were all unbelievers, and they all got married, and now some of them are becoming believers. And Paul talks about this mystery of the believing spouse, he says in verse 14, makes the other spouse, and he uses the word in the ESV that gets translated holy. Some translations say sanctified. And remember what we talked about. We've talked about this now a few different times. When Paul is using the word sanctified, he is using it in a way to say what? Anyone can answer this out loud with your mouth. To be sanctified is, at the beginning when he says, to the sanctified ones in Corinth, they were what? Amanda told us this. Set apart, yes. So they were in a different category. Again, Christmas dishes. And as I was thinking about that, I was like, I think we actually got rid of our Christmas dishes. Now we just have grandma's china that is our Christmas dishes. Those are sanctified. So maybe I should just say grandma's china, sanctified. Doesn't get used. So it's interesting because there can be this belief that says, the unbelieving spouse gets a free family pass to enter into the kingdom on the coattails of their spouse. I don't think that's exactly what Paul is saying. I think what Paul is saying is the spouse becomes set apart, and the spouse that comes to faith is set apart, and then the person who's married to that spouse enters into this set apart space, which is unique, but not in a salvific way. I think of it this way. When Nikki and I first got married, she was a night owl. She loved to stay up late. And from the time I was born, I was not a night owl. Ever. Like, ever, ever. And then last night, a picture of this happened where it's 9:55. She says, should we go to bed or should I just fall asleep on the couch? And I was like, she has been sanctified because of me. Because my non-night owl-ness has become the reality for her, and now she is no longer a night owl because of me. Praise the Lord. Or you think about it in other ways around how our spouses have a tendency to rub off on us in positive ways or in negative ways. And when a believing spouse lives out the faith that they have in Jesus Christ in this radically transformed way that is so otherworldly to the Corinthians, that spouse thinks, oh my word, what has gotten into you? But whatever it is, I'm not sure what it is. I would like some of that. And so Paul is saying, hey, Corinthians, don't abandon ship. See this as a wonderful opportunity to allow your spouse to taste and see the goodness of God in hopes that they will come to faith in Jesus as well. And again, I think about this in terms of if the Corinthians are living out their faith in a way that their spouse, who is an unbeliever, is so impacted by it, then that person starts telling their friends, again, like, I don't know what's happened to my spouse, but this Jesus guy who he's been talking about or she's been talking about has changed them in a miraculous way, and I think I'm interested. And then their friends are like, oh, interesting. Again, if my spouse acted like your spouse, then I would like my spouse to be interested in this Jesus thing. And then there is this trickled-out effect where the kingdom is spreading throughout Corinth through relational engagement because people are choosing to fully live into the calling that Jesus has placed on their lives, and Paul is calling them to. And to abandon that marriage would be detrimental. It would be detrimental to the kingdom. It would be detrimental to this person. Now the challenge becomes around the conversation of faith in Christ in advance of marriage and this old adage of dating or marriage evangelism. Oh, it used to be the joke in high school or college. Like, oh, you're doing a little dating evangelism, which meant church kids going out with a non-church kid. And I love that. I know who's laughing at that because maybe they knew some friends who participated in church dating evangelism, right? Like, are you sure you should be going out with that person? Well, yes, I'm witnessing to them. They don't know the Lord, and through our dating relationship, they will come to know Jesus. Okay. Hallelujah. Hallelujah, and you're probably delusional. And then he goes into this interesting section where part of it is, you know, grammatically, again, you're like, did I just go to a different part of 1 Corinthians? Are we in a different book? I don't even understand what's happening. But Paul, again, he drives home to the point of, he says, let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to them, to which he has called them. And then he breaks it down and he talks about circumcision and he talks about slavery. And he says again in 23, he's reiterating what he said back in 6:20 about the fact that you were bought with a price. And so Paul is less concerned with social climbing or social change or identity changing due to either marriage relationship, work relationship in a way, because again, Jesus is going to be back. So it's like, don't try to do something in a cultural way that is going to, you think is going to earn favor or do these things. Remain faithful to what God has called you to in the place that he has called you to it. And that is the most important thing for Paul, And that is what he is trying to communicate to the Corinthians. Because there can be this tendency of, well, now that I'm a new person in Christ, everything should change. And you're like, isn't that what you said before? Yes, I have said that before. Not going back on that. What Paul is saying is, rather than looking over the fence at greener pastures of where God might use you, ask yourself, how can God use me where I'm at right now? So when Paul says, only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to them, and talks about this idea of remaining in the calling or the place that you have been called to, it's a reminder to us to not ask, where does God want me to be? Which I think we can, but Paul's, again, we're talking about, this is what Paul's saying in 1 Corinthians. He's saying, ask God, what do you want me to do where I'm currently at? Which is a different question. And I think it's, you know, I was thinking about this and I wasn't even sure I was going to say this, but I'm going to say it anyways. So here we go. When we find ourselves in a place of transition as a church body, there can be a tendency to start to explore opportunities because maybe this is a time where God's going to call me someplace else. And some of you are like, you're literally preaching to the choir. We're not singing, but we are the proverbial choir of Timberwood because we are here on Wednesday night. I get that. But you certainly have, we have friends that aren't here that this conversation may be taking place. If we lean into what Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians 7, and again, I picked this in February. I had no idea what November was going to be. Paul is saying and inviting us and challenging the Corinthians, don't be looking down the road at where you might be. God has put you in a place for a reason today. So stay where you're at today and seek how God wants to use you where you're at today. And I want to just kind of drop that there and we'll just kind of let that marinate with the Spirit. The challenge becomes, and we're going to talk about this as we kind of wrap up in this last section. One thing that can happen in this place is some of us are in locations that we're actually dissatisfied. It would be like maybe the most generous account. Maybe we're in a place that is brutally hard and we're praying that God would do something in our lives. Because maybe we're so brutally lonely and we would just desire that God would provide a spouse for us or provide something for us that we don't currently have in our lives. Maybe it's a kid. I don't know what it is for you. And we can read this passage and we can use it in a way that can be really harmful. And so please don't hear me saying that. Like, just be content with where you're at. And just stuff away the feelings of pain and suffering and agony that you're experiencing because of where you find yourself. I'm not saying that. That's why lament is such a gift of the Lord. Because he wants to hear that. So, again, Paul's call to the Corinthians is more about asking the question, how does God want to use me where I'm at today, and leaning into that in a real intentional way and not seeking upward mobility in a society or in a class, in a job, where I get distracted from what the kingdom looks like in my life. And that's what Paul is saying. Don't look to change worldly things. That's why he talks about circumcision. He talks about if you were circumcised, don't get uncircumcised, which apparently was an actual thing, which I was like, okay, there's an actual Greek word for that. I had no idea. And where that slavery one gets a lot trickier when we talk about this context. And again, we don't have time to really get into the magnitude of how that has been used and abused, and was used and abused not only globally but in the U.S. to say to slaves, see, God wants you to be enslaved. Read 1 Corinthians 7. Not true. So then he goes on in this next group. And if we weren't confused before, we are very confused now. He says, verse 27, are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be free. Are you free from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a betrothed woman marries, she has not sinned. Yet those who marry will have worldly troubles, and I would spare you that. And anyone who's married said amen. Again, not a verse that gets quoted at many weddings. And we want to look at Paul and we say, what is it? You say, it's okay to get married. It's okay to not get married. If I get married, it's going to be challenging. And it's fascinating because Paul's number one concern is the advancement of the kingdom of God. And he's saying, don't allow the things of this world, and he's been saying this repeatedly, and now he gets very granular talking about marriage relationships. And he says, don't allow your marriage relationship, he's saying this to the Corinthians, detract from what God is doing in the kingdom. And again, this is one of those things where we don't ever talk about this. Rarely, if ever. There's never a let's pray about whether or not you should even consider getting married. Like, that was never on my radar. And so when we get hung up in the confusion, if we can kind of zoom out just a little bit and say, on like a thesis statement, Cliff's Notes, Paul is saying, no matter what your status is in this life, do not allow it to detract from how God is going to use you in the kingdom of God in the present place that you find yourself. Like, that is the most basic way to sum all this up. Because he does acknowledge and he recognizes and he says, the reality for people is marriage is complex. Marriage is hard. Marriage creates all sorts of challenges that exist. And I was talking to somebody about this. Like, we do this marriage assessment, and you can do a premarital, and you can do while you're actually still married, through this Prepare Enrich. And one of the things pre-marriage is this factoring for idealistic distortion. And they're like, oh, if I just get married, then all these things will poof, be fixed. And Paul is like, I hate to tell you, Corinthians, that's, I've never been married, this is Paul, but that's not going to happen. That's not going to happen. And he says, if you want to get married, go ahead, get married. That's perfectly fine. It's good to be married. This is not some theological argument against marriage. What he's saying is, when we choose to get married, the question is this moving me closer to the obedience of the kingdom and living into the kingdom, or is this detracting from the kingdom? And he doesn't say, well, then go ahead and get divorced if that's where you find yourself today. Because it's interesting, because he actually says, the only people who can get divorced are who? The non-Christians. And we're like, wait a second, how does that work? And how it works is, going back earlier in 1 Corinthians, Paul says the world operates by different standards. And so if someone who is not in the kingdom says, I want to get divorced, Paul's like, okay, that's such a worldly thing to do. And he's saying, if you are in the kingdom, that's not how this should work. And it's interesting because everything for Paul is driven at how does this fit within the kingdom? Or as we've been talking about, and we haven't mentioned it so much lately, is this behavior and relationship and mode of being that I am inhabiting cruciform or worldly? And that's what Paul is asking. And so he's gone and he's zoomed in on these specific intimate relationships, married, unmarried, widowed, single, all of these things. And he's asking the question, is your life inhabiting the kingdom in a cruciform way or in a worldly way? And he says at the end here, he says, and I think that I too have the Spirit of God. And it seems to be a bit of a throwaway line. But it's not. Because one thing that I want to keep reminding us of is the Corinthians, one of the things that they're doing is questioning Paul's authority. And if you've ever had somebody, like hypothetically speaking, let's say you have teenage kids or adult kids, and somebody maybe has no kids or babies and toddlers, and they choose to bestow their wisdom on how you are inappropriately parenting your teenager or adult kids. Typically followed by, that's cute. You have actually no idea what it's like to parent these gifts from the Lord. So I'm sorry. I'm not sure what authority you're standing on, because I'll trade you changing diapers for managing all of the gargantuan things that I'm managing as a parent of teenagers or adult kids. And so the authority becomes in question. And Paul is saying, because you can just hear it, right? Like if you are listening to the Corinthians and you're like, okay, Paul, who are you to lecture us on what it means to be married, to be in a marriage relationship? You have no standing. You're some rando, hillbilly, single guy. Yeah, you know the Bible. Okay, we'll give you that. But you're like this pathetic guy who's never been married. So save your marriage advice for after you've been married. That was on a different page that somehow got lost in 1 Corinthians 1a. And Paul says, no, I have the Spirit. And again, we go back to the reality that the wisdom of God that comes through the Spirit, we said early on, who knows the mind of God? The Spirit. We have the mind of Christ through the Spirit. And so Paul's wisdom is not only coming from his own experience, more importantly, his wisdom, his authority, and the reason why we are to listen to Paul's words and the Corinthians are to listen to Paul's words is because of his relationship with the Spirit. And it's like the ultimate mic drop. I have the Spirit, so are you going to argue with me about this? And the answer is, if you're a Christian, probably yes. All right, let's go to our groups.